No, well, I just did something really silly this week. I did a bit of a dad fail. Has anyone had one of those days where you try to do something good as a dad and it goes a bit wrong? So I was reading the Bible with little Tia. I basically made all my children cry in one evening. So I was reading the Bible with Tia, and we got to the point of, I was telling them the story of David and Goliath, and decided to do a big, loud, scary voice for Goliath. Well, she looked so, you know when children look winded because they're about to cry, they kind of freeze in this horrified expression and then cry their eyes out. That's what she did. So I was pretty disappointed. And then I thought, well, now I need to look up, now I need to spend a bit of time with Finn and Sebastian. And I don't know what came over me, but I wanted them to shut the door. And I thought, oh, I'll kind of ask them to do it in a creative way. And it didn't work well. I said, there'll be a prize for the next person who shuts that door. Well, you can imagine, they both ran for the door, holding whatever they were holding, and went clash together in a dramatic sound, and there were dramatic tears. So at one point, all of my children were crying on Thursday evening, and I thought, well, I was trying, but never mind. Anyway, we're here continuing our series on Ruth. So we're going to look at page 269, if you've got a church Bible. So let me just give a bit of a recap to where we've got to. So, I mean, I love these stories in the Old Testament. I love how they take ideas and just make them come alive for us in a different way than when we read them in other parts of Scripture. So week one, we looked at chapter one. And each chapter is almost like a different scene. Imagine in a movie, it's like a different scene, a different setting. Week one was the tearful goodbye. Okay, it was Ruth, Naomi, and Orpah. They were parting ways, but Ruth clung to Naomi, and we saw through that story how God's hidden hand is at work for our good, even in the darkest of days, that his hand clings to us like Ruth's hand clung to Naomi and will never let go of us. And we talked about his covenant love, that despite the great cost, like Ruth was risking everything, God's risks everything for us. And we also saw how God, the way that God's providence works is through others. He works through his people to bring about blessings in our lives. And then week two, it was a different scene. Imagine it was the field. It was Ruth at the side of the field, a vulnerable woman. Yep, God was favouring her and lining up all these providences, and Matt listed them last week. And Matt talked about how God is at work in our ordinary stories, that there is a Redeemer and that the kingdom is coming. And now week three, we come to kind of scene three, which is the threshing floor. And I've called this sermon People Who Take Action. It's got a very different feel to the other scenes and the other chapters that we've looked at in the story of Ruth. So we're going to read it together. This is Ruth chapter 3, starting at verse 1 and reading all the way down to the end. Here we go. So I'll read it and then we'll pray. One day Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking, was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my guardian redeemer. You are a guardian redeemer of our family." "Oh, the Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than which you have shown earlier. You've not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you as all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I'm a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she got up at his feet in the morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley, and he placed a bundle on her. And then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? And then she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said to her, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you've given so much to us. We can truly say that we're blessed in Jesus. You've forgiven our sins. You've redeemed us. You're holding us. You don't let go of us. And Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us a story to be lost in. You've given us truth to feed our very souls. And we want to feed this morning on your own words to us. Help us be nourished spiritually, all of us in this room today, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the threshing floor scene of Ruth. That's the sort of focal kind of point. Now, it's interesting. Naomi is like a new woman, since her statement in chapter 2, verse 20, when she hears about Boaz, she says, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He is not showing his kindness to the living and the dead, she added. This man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. She suddenly comes alive. She's no longer bitter and passive and hopeless. There's this kind of life in her. She suddenly realized that God is doing her good again. And she's got hope again. And she springs to opportunity, into sort of action, because she sees this opportunity for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Now, the scene, the setting for our scene is the threshing floor. This would probably have been on the edge of the town. And threshing is when they separate the outer husks of the barley from the inner bit that they want to use. And the way they'd do it is they'd have you'd have this kind of barn type structure where the floor would be quite raised up fairly high, and they would have animals that would kind of circle round crushing the barley, so that you'd end up with these two things. You'd end up with the husks, and then you'd end up with the bit that you'd want. And then what they would often do is find a way of kind of getting that up into the air, and the wind would blow away the husks. So they timed this quite carefully. So they would wait until the wind was blowing in the right direction. It was blowing out of the town. And the whole community would get involved to sort of get it all done. Well, all the men in the community would get involved to get it all done at the right moment. And so the animals would tread out the grain, and then they'd lift it up, and the wind would sort of blow the husks away. And you'd end up with then all this valuable barley. And then what would happen is the men would sleep in the barn to kind of guard the barley, because the barley was the most expensive thing. And that's the scene for our setting. And it's, you know, Naomi's picked up, Boaz is going to be involved in that. You've got an opportunity to go and see him. We know where he's going to be because the time's right, the wind's blowing the right way, everyone's going to be there. And Ruth is just such a beautiful example of loyalty and obedience. She just she's constantly, that shows that character. She does what she's told. She puts on pretty clothes and washes. And then she makes this really quite unusual marriage proposal to Boaz. It's a bit odd to us, isn't it? I mean, I don't know of anyone that's proposed marriage in the UK by lying at the feet of the person that they want to marry. It's sort of culturally quirky to us, and we don't actually know whether it was normal then. So we've got no other example of this as a marriage proposal at that time. And so the sense is, though, that there's something about it that probably seems Boaz's reaction suggests that maybe it makes sense to him, that it is something that people have done before, but we just can't be sure. And the lying at the feet thing, it feels like it's a symbol of submission, of saying, you know, I submit to you as my future husband. But also then this image of the garment is kind of the image of, will you provide for me? Will you draw me into your family? So it's all quite noble. It's all quite honourable, even though it might sound quite strange to us. And then we see Boaz kind of springs to action, and he basically says yes, but he explains that he's got to check something else first. He needs to check, everything needs to be done properly. He needs to check that the closer relative to Ruth doesn't want to marry her. So he sends Ruth back to, and then he sends Ruth back to Naomi with a big sack of barley. And then the story ends really with this cliffhanger. They're waiting to hear back from Boaz. Is he going to be able to marry Ruth? So it's kind of like a romantic cliffhanger. You know, like those love stories where they find each other, but then they've got the final hurdle to overcome. You know, this is the moment where we realise they both actually want to marry each other. Oh, that's so nice. And then it's like, oh, there's a problem. You know, it's that sense of drama and kind of romantic cliffhanger edge. So that's the thread. And notice that all of them kind of spring into action like a chain. You know, like Naomi says, right, we've got a moment. You need to act. Ruth says, okay, she does the thing. Boaz says, yes, but I've got to check this thing. There's this kind of energy and this urgency to the whole chapter. It's got a different feel to the other chapters. And the first thing that we just need to underline here is just how different Naomi has become. Naomi was this hopeless and bitter person. She'd experienced so much tragedy in her life. She thought that God was against her. And we can understand that. She's experienced a triple bereavement. Her husband and her two sons are dead. She's just had horror in her life. But now something's different about her. She started to see that the hidden hand of God is still at work in her life. It's important. There's an important application for us here. We need to resist hopelessness and bitterness. You know, it's that kind of attitude that says, God loves other people more than me. God's at work in other people's lives. God's not really at work in my life. You know, that's not true. That's a lie. That kind of thinking brings ruin. I'm serious. It's a really big problem when we start to think like that. You know, if you think that God isn't at work in your life, if you think that God doesn't love you, you're blind. You need to see. He loves you. He's at work in your life. And we saw in week one the beautiful truth. God is holding us. We're in a covenant relationship with God where he's paid a great cost so that we could be his. He's redeemed us. He's taken our sins away. As far as the east is from the west. His love for us is as high as the heavens are above the earth. We're born again. We're saints. We're righteous. We're his bride. We're his chosen people. We're his very own possession. And every good thing that's ever been done to us by another believer, we should receive it as if it was a gift from God himself. So every kind word someone's spoken to you, every encouragement, every bit of practical support, every bit of prayer, every bit of listening, that was God's gift to you. That was God helping you. He never lets you go. Now, does anyone know what is probably the second most best-selling book in the world after the Bible? Does anyone know? It's not The Purpose-Driven Life. That is the best-selling work of non-fiction other than the Bible. It's The Pilgrim's Progress. We don't know actually how many copies have been sold. That's why it doesn't come up on lists, because it's been around for so long that anyone can print it and publish it without paying any royalties. It's this incredible book. Has anyone actually read any of it? Yeah, quite a few of you. So what's the story of The Pilgrim's Progress? It's basically the whole of the Christian life turned into an allegory and turned into this kind of dramatic picture. And the main character is called Christian. Everyone in the story has really unsubtle names that kind of describe who they are. So, you know, if someone, you know, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, Mr. Evangelist, everyone sort of named who they are. But there's this really dramatic moment where Christian walks through the valley of the shadow of death. And he literally walks in darkness. And he's been through loads by this point in the story. And he's on his way to... He's on the journey towards heaven. He's on his pilgrimage to be with Jesus forever. And he's surrounded by darkness. And he hears these horrible voices. And they're saying spiteful, discouraging things. He's literally surrounded by dead bodies. It's this bleak moment in the story. And at this point, he starts to lose his way and think, what's the point? He starts to lose hope. He even thinks about turning back. And at one point, he thinks, well, I've already come this far. He's not even got a very spiritual reason for keeping going. It's more just, well, I've come this far, I may as well carry on. And John Bunyan, who wrote it, said that he was describing at that point the journey that he'd been on, because John Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and he experienced moments of absolutely bleak despair where he thought, do I just give up? I can't go on. It's so hard. So much was against him. But in the middle of the darkness, just when his faith is faltering, he hears a different voice. He hears someone quoting the Bible, Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And that encourages him, because he suddenly realizes, I'm not the only person walking through this valley. He hears that scripture, and that scripture gives him life. He realizes that other people have gone through the valley that he's gone through. And Naomi has been walking through the valley of the shadow of death. She's been walking in through the darkness. She's been surrounded by loss. But God has given her Ruth. And Ruth's voice has sort of cut through the bleakness when she said those beautiful words in chapter 1, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. I'm with you. God hasn't abandoned her. He's given her a person. And this is how our God works. You know, he will, on your darkest day, he will send you help. He'll send you believers. He'll send you other people who will give you the word that you need to hear. And that's what, Ruth is. And that moment of Ruth's kindness, and then followed by Boaz's kindness to Ruth, it's like suddenly she's persuaded, God hasn't given up on me, has he? Yeah, I've lost my husband and I've lost my sons, but God's still with me. God's shown me kindness. And she's had a kind of a revolution in her attitude, so that the Naomi we meet here is suddenly changed. She's got something to give again. She's motivated. She's come to see the hidden hand of God is at work in her life for her good, even though there's so much rubbish all around her. And that attitude is so transforming. It's motivating. It's interesting. When we come to see and when we come to believe in providence, when we come to believe that the hidden hand of God is at work for good in our lives, it doesn't make us passive people. It actually motivates us to do something. When we see that God's with us and that he's for us and that he loves us, there's almost this life that comes to us. We suddenly realize we've got something to give the world. We've got something to give the people around us. And really, this passage is a beautiful example of servant-hearted obedience. It's a demonstration of lots of other things that we find in Scripture, but it's in a narrative. So let's just look at a few places in the New Testament to look at this theme of servant-hearted obedience that we're going to see running through the chapter of 3 of Ruth. So if you turn in your Bibles to page 1081... Jesus taught about servant obedience in a very powerful context. He washed his disciples' feet. You know, that it's taking the lowly position, washing someone's mucky, grimy, dirty feet. In those days, they did not have fancy Reebok shoes. They just had grimy, horrible sandals. And Jesus tenderly stoops down and he washes his disciples' feet. And then listen to what he says in John 13, verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus is really showing us the secret of true greatness. True greatness is not lording it over other people. It's taking the position of a servant, just like Jesus did. Now let's see how this theme continues in Scripture. So turn to page 1172. Galatians 5, verse 13. We see it's just this grand theme that runs through the Bible. Servanthood. Serving others. Not trying to be at the top, looking impressive, but taking the position of a servant. And there's a really interesting book that came out called Good to Great. And it was like a business book. And it was all about how do businesses go from being good to really excellent. But one of the things it said in it wasn't written by a Christian, was when it talked about when the leaders are humble and seek to serve others. So even there are even people out there, not Christians, that recognize there's something wonderful and transforming when we take the position of a servant. This is Galatians 5 verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Beautiful. And then finally, turn over a few pages to page 1176. This is Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, Paul's going to go on and explain what that looks like in marriage, what that looks like between parents and children, what that looks like in the workplace. Is a principle that runs through everything in the way that we treat one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is true greatness. This is what the calling on all Christians is. It's the life that Jesus calls us to is a life of service. And Ruth chapter 3 is this kind of beautiful demonstration, explanation of what that really looks like. In this chapter, all of the characters act as servants. Naomi sees Ruth's need and so acts to serve her. Ruth responds obediently to Naomi, sees that she's serving her, and also Boaz recognizes that Ruth's been serving him. And then Boaz serves both Naomi and Ruth by welcoming to his family, taking this place as the redeemer. And even sending back this big mound of grain to Naomi. They're all serving one another. This is like a beautiful example of what it looks like when people serve one another in love. You've almost got one person's trying to serve them, who's trying to serve them, who's trying to serve them. There's this kind of beautiful dance of just everyone's trying to serve one another. No one's trying to hoard for themselves. There's a generous heart here flowing out from one to another to another. And really, I just want to flag up five sort of principles here that we see of service played out in Ruth chapter 3 that we see demonstrated for us. Number one, the opportunities are right in front of us. Naomi's had this revolution. She realizes God's with me. He loves me. He's kind to me. Even though hard things have happened, I've still got something to give. And she sees that the opportunity that she has is right in front of her. It's Ruth. Ruth's been blessing her, but she's got an opportunity to bless Ruth. She doesn't, go in a plane on some mercy mission to another corner of the world. She realizes that she can make a lasting and real difference to Ruth's life by encouraging her into marriage at this point. She senses the opportunity. And for all of us, the opportunities are just always right in front of us. There's so many people all around us, and often we're the only person who can reach them. There are people that probably you're one of the only Christians they know. And so God's trusting you with them, to be him, to love them. And you know, Naomi just starts simple. I need to start looking out for the needs of Ruth. She's right here in front of me. The opportunities are right there in front of us. We don't have to wait for some grand moment where God taps us on the shoulder and says, I've called you to this important work and you're going to be a world changer, history maker. We just have to look up and think, who's God put into my life? Who am I married to? Who am I friends with? Who do I work with? Who are my children? They're my ministry. I'll start there. I need to serve these people in love. Second in principle that we see here, kind of played out, the importance of a plan. Naomi has a clear and a thought-through plan of what Ruth should do. There's a sense of strategy here. There's a sense of, Ruth, we've got an opportunity here for you to be married, and I'm going to seize the moment, and I've got a plan, and I've thought about it, that we've got an opportunity here. It's a reminder to us that we don't drift into spiritual life and growth. We don't drift into serving other people. It's not something that we just sort of naturally, accidentally fall into. There's a sense of, we start to see opportunities and we start to act. We start to make a plan. It's not necessarily a grand thing. It doesn't mean you have it typed up on a PowerPoint. It's just that sense of, I'm thoughtful about the good that I can do, and I've decided these are the ways that I can bless, these are the ways that I can serve. It requires effort and thoughtfulness. Do you know the repeated phrase of 1 Peter, which is a book all about growing in grace? 1 and 2 Peter, they're books that speak about growing. Do you know what the one that repeated phrase is in those books is? Make every effort. There's an encouragement in Scripture for us to, there comes a moment when we realise God's blessed me and he's been gracious to me and he's good to me, so I'm going to work at this. I'm going to live this out. We don't drift into changing as Christians. There's effort required on our part. There's a plan. There's a sense of making decisions, being thoughtful. Third principle we see is putting yourself in a place where if God doesn't show up, you're in trouble. Ruth takes great personal risk in this story. She risks her reputation. She risks her safety as a woman in an all-male environment. This is not recklessness, though, but it's careful and thoughtful trust in what she can see that God is doing and God is saying in her life. It's a careful but thoughtful step of faith. And for all of us, we should be careful that we continue to put ourselves in places where we need to trust and rely on God. It can sometimes be easy that you can get to a certain stage in your Christian life where you're doing things that you feel you can do in your own strength. And everything you're doing, you feel like, I've done this before. And there's a danger there that we're not exercising a living faith and a reliance on God. We're putting ourselves always in safe situations where we're doing things that are predictable, where we've done things that we know we've done before. And if you are doing only things that you feel that you can do in your own strength, then you have got a problem. You're not really going to grow. Sometimes we can give up doing things because they're hard, when actually that's the reason we should be doing them. It's because they require a bit of faith. They require a bit of trust. They require a bit of believing prayer. We know we can't get through this without God. Now, I know that some of you here are already in situations where you feel, I can't get through this in my own strength. I am overwhelmed. And in a way, there's an encouragement to you here. You're in a place where your faith is going to grow. If you feel under pressure, if you feel a bit overwhelmed, if you feel a bit out of your depth in the things that you're having to manage, then in a way, there's a good side to that. You need to rely on God. God is teaching you and showing you that you can't do this on your own. Jesus said simply, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's the vine. We need to abide in him. But there may be others of you who are here and you realize that you're, as I'm speaking, when was the last time I actually put myself in a place where I knew I really had to trust God and believe him for something? And maybe God's going to, you know, maybe today's a day to really think about that. God, what can I do? What can I do for you that will really push me in a good way? Sometimes it's sharing in a meeting like this. You know, you can't turn up at a church service, and you know, and you might bring brought a word of encouragement a few years ago. You can't just turn up and just repeat what you said last week. You've got there's almost like something that drives you to your knees, and you think, God, I need something for today, for the people of God. Even in this meeting, we've got an opportunity to say, God, I need you. I want to encourage other believers in this church. Will you give me something? Ruth's a great model to us. She puts herself in a place where if God doesn't show up, there's real risk. There's real danger, but she does it out of obedience to God. Fourth principle about servant-hearted obedience, being the answer to your own prayers. I mean, there's a classic example of this here. So if you look in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, then look at chapter 3, verse 9. She says, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer in our family." Now, you might not notice the similarity, because the translation isn't literal. The literal translation of 2 verse 12 is there. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. In verse 3, verse 9, when it says garment, literally it's wing. Spread your wing over me. Think about this. Boaz says to Ruth, "May God's wing come over, may you come under God's wing." Ruth says to Boaz, "Stretch your wing over me. Provide for me." She's asking him to be the answer to his own prayer. You know, Boaz has looked at Ruth and said, "You really need looking after. You need someone to come and cover you. And I pray that God will." And then Ruth looks him in the eye and says, "Boaz, will you do it? Will you be the one to answer your own prayer?" It's quite an important thing to understand about prayer is that one of the things that we get from living a life where we pray on a regular basis and we believe God for things and we ask him for things is that through that process of praying, we gain personal clarity. Because if you think about it, to really seriously ask the God of heaven and earth to do something, that's not a trivial act, is it? It's not flippant. You have to really think through, what do I really want to happen? You have to be thoughtful to pray, believing prayers. You have to learn to think, what do I really want to happen in this situation? What am I really asking God for? And therefore, to ask God for anything with any sense of seriousness suggests that you really want it. And so in prayer, we actually discover our deepest and truest desires. Like before you come to a place of prayer and someone asks you, what do you want? Sometimes what you want is not really the best thing. But when you come to a place of prayer and you seriously think, I'm standing before the God of the whole universe who commands thousands of angels and I really want him to do something, and you ask him for that thing, you discover sometimes what you really even want in a place of prayer. Sometimes you start in prayer and you think, oh, what am I going to ask God for? And then things start to get into you and grip you, and you start to ask God for them. And when we discover what we really want to ask God for, so often then he turns to us and he says, okay, but I want you to do something about that as well. Or he gives us a clear opportunity to make a difference in that area. We say, God, I really want you to do this in our church or in our community. And then God says, okay, but I want you to do something about that too. There's this sense that sometimes God doesn't want to just do things for us. Sometimes he wants to do things through us. And that's part of being, and that's part of servant-hearted obedience. God, work through me. Fifth principle, obey quickly. There's a real pace to this chapter and an urgency. Everyone is living with a sense of urgency. You know, it ends with, you're going to find out today what's going to happen. There's this kind of almost rushing sense of urgency throughout the whole story. If God puts something on your heart, don't delay. Don't just put it on the shelf. Think, what can I do right now to be obedient to this? We're very forgetful. It's important that we respond when God speaks. Sometimes he says wait, and that's wise. And one of the things that I've started to do is put my to-do list next to my Bible reading time. You know, because you go through the Bible, you read things, and you think, Lord, I've got to do something about this scripture today. What do you want me to do? And onto the to-do list goes an action point. Help that person today, or send that scripture today, or pray for that specific issue today, or take some time to ring that person today. Like, there's a flow. We read the word, we put it into practice. We read the word, we put it into practice. The Bible, God doesn't really want us merely to have correct theology. That's not really the goal. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus wasn't somebody who just had correct theology. He was a person who was full of love, who lived out the principles in the Bible. And so there's this got to be this healthy dynamic. I read, I obey, I feed off what God is saying, but what am I going to do about it? And sometimes what we do isn't massive, but it's a healthy cycle of listen and live and listen and live. And we find that the blessing comes not just from hearing the word, but from putting it into practice. So here we are. We've seen here five principles for a life of servanthood and obedience to God. But let's look at it a different way, because I've been looking about it through the eyes of this is how we should be. But what we see all throughout Ruth in the way people behave is we see a picture of God and how he treats us. So let's think about all of the points. Well, there was someone else who came from Bethlehem, and he came close, and he looked at you, like Naomi looked at Ruth, and he made the decision to serve you. He made a plan. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made a plan. They made a decision. They were going to do something to serve us. Jesus took the ultimate risk for us. He pushed himself to the edge of his faith. He never faltered. But it was hard. And we know when we read the account of Gethsemane, he was putting himself, he put himself into the place of ultimate vulnerability. He an ultimate laid down his life. And unlike Ruth, who was spared danger, Jesus was torn apart. And Jesus prays for us, like Boaz prayed for Ruth, but he does more than that. He's been the answer to those prayers. He's come down, he's acted, and even now he responds to us, sends help. He more than has kind wishes for our lives. He, in a very practical way, is sending us help and aid. And of course, obey quickly, well, in everything, Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father, denying himself to save us. So I guess my invitation here is ultimately, let's come to Jesus this morning. Some of you, maybe you have never come. And today I say, come. Come to Jesus. Come to the one who laid down his life for you. He loves you. His hand is reaching out to you this morning. It's no accident that you're here. And for all of us, come to Jesus. Come to the one who's the ultimate servant, and let him serve through you for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we just love.